If you will turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And last week we read about and studied about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he comes into Jerusalem, most likely it's a Sunday, and the people were shouting and cheering. The entry Jesus makes was the entry, a very obvious and public entry, depicting a king, as a king would enter into his city to take his throne. Jesus was, there was no mincing words. Everybody understood what this was. It's also the Passover season, so there's pilgrims, there's people ahead of Jesus and behind Jesus coming into Jerusalem with him, shouting, and of course they were shouting, "Hosanna, save us," which was the cry that the people would, one of the songs they would sing. We looked at Psalm 118, and there's many cries of salvation, calling for God to save them, but they literally called out and proclaimed the coming of the Davidic king, the son of David. And so Jesus was really seen as, you know, and this claim to kingship is very public, very obvious. And that troubled the city. It stirred up much of Jerusalem. And now we pick it up on the next day. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 22. But the passage that we're focusing on is really verses 15 through 19, and that's Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Surrounding this account of Jesus cleansing the temple is a focus on a fig tree. And we looked at this last week, and we kind of skipped over the cleansing of the temple passage. But when we read a passage, we want to read it in context. And for as good Bible students, right, the teachers say, if you want to understand one Bible verse or a Bible passage, you don't just take it out of context in order to understand it, but you want to read what comes before it and read what comes after it. Well, isn't it interesting that the fig tree comes before and after the cleansing of the temple? And so when Mark paints, it's like he's painting a picture for us, Jesus cleansing the temple, and the account of the fig tree becomes the frame, framing in this picture. It surrounds the picture. And so as we're looking at this amazing depiction of the cleansing of the temple, the fig tree surrounds it and informs it. And could it be that in order to understand the meaning of the fig tree, we need to understand the cleansing of the temple? Or switch that around. In order to understand what Jesus is doing with the temple, we need to understand what he's doing with the fig tree. They really do go hand in hand. So let's read this together and see what the Lord has for us today. Verse 12. On the next day, this would be Monday, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and he came to it. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I need your help this morning. We need your help this morning as we look at your word, as we seek the face of Jesus. Father, we ask that through your spirit, you would open up our eyes, give us understanding, help us leave here stirred up, ready to worship you all the more. Lord, help us to see what it is that you're asking of us, what it is that you're calling us to, what it is that you're calling us from. Lord, help us to see how we can walk more closely in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus. Thank you that it is you who do the work. You cause the growth. But Lord, equip us and help us to be willing to respond as you lead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as Jesus is coming from Bethany, he would come to the top of the Mount of Olives, and in the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount face each other, they're opposite each other, and in between them is the Kidron Valley. Who's been there before? Show of hands, have you been to Jerusalem? I can't raise my hand because I've not been, but who has been? Some of you have, and so some of you would remember this, and then for the rest of us, we have Google. We have the internet, which is wonderful. There's so many pictures of Jerusalem, so go home and look at maps and look at pictures. But Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives, and he looks down into the Kidron Valley and then up again. And the picture on the screen right now is taken from the bottom of the Kidron Valley looking up at the Temple Mount. And so this is looking up at Jerusalem, and that is the Gate Beautiful. And as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, he would have to then go up again and make that steep climb in order to get into the Temple Mount. Now, these walls are not the same walls. In fact, archaeologists have found the arches. So there's arches in these gates. The gates are blocked up because the idea is that Messiah is going to be coming through these gates one day. And so to prevent that, somebody has walled them up. The Muslims walled them up years ago. But below those existing gates are the actual gates that Jesus would have walked through. The gates of the Jewish Jerusalem are buried. And these modern gates, modern being very ancient still, but more modern than Jesus' time, actually stand on top of those ancient gates. And so I'm going to go one day, and I'm going to take a shovel. I'm going to start digging. But I'll end up arrested, deported, but that's okay. But I just love seeing this picture because as the whole point of going to the temple to worship is not just being there, but it's getting there. It's walking there. It's traveling there. A lot of the people are bringing with them, as was prescribed by law, the animals that they're bringing for the sacrifice. That first sacrificial Passover lamb lived with the Jewish people in their homes, and they raised it, and then they slaughtered it. So this idea of you bringing your lamb, your animal, or your dove, you know, you're taking this living animal, and as you travel down the Mount of Olives, and then if you're coming from this side of Jerusalem, you're coming up, and just as you get into those gates, you're going to enter into the temple complex. And as you're, I mean, what would be going through your mind and your heart as you're coming up? To enter into the presence of God, to have the priests who are going to take your sacrifice and actually offer it on the actual altar before the actual God of Israel. And if you're a member of the nation of Israel, this is your moment to have your sins atoned for, to have things made right with God. God provided this means, this way, this path to the nation of Israel. And Jesus would be walking up and participating in this pilgrimage. And this would be what he would be facing uphill as he walked there. But on the way, as he's still up on top of the Mount of Olives, he sees this fig tree, and it's in full leaf. The leaves of the fig tree are about the size of a human hand. The first mention of a fig tree, actually, anybody know where fig leaves are first mentioned in the Bible? In Genesis. Adam and Eve sewed them together before God provided them with the skins of an animal, which would cost an animal its life. So these are, the fig tree, along with grapevines, appear throughout the Bible in a lot of different places, in a lot of different ways. Jesus sees this fig tree. It's springtime, and there's two different fig harvests. There's the early spring harvest and the later harvest. In the spring harvest, when the fig tree begins to when its leaves are just budding, that first spring harvest begins to bud as well. The fruit and the leaves bud at the same time. So if Jesus sees a leafy tree, and this is springtime, the tree is putting forward this appearance of fruitfulness. He's hungry. That's why he expects fruit, because the leaves are out and on full display. The fig tree is promising much when Jesus sees it, but it provides nothing. And this is the picture that Jesus, you know, this didn't surprise Jesus. I think when Jesus saw this, he knows what he's doing. He provides the context for what he's about to do. And the meaning of the parable of the fig tree here is found in what he does in the temple. And when Jesus comes to the temple is full of worship. It's full of people ready to take your sacrifice, your offering, and to take it before God. These are intercessors. They're gonna, you know, they're gonna do a work, a sacrificial work on your behalf so that you then can fulfill that promise that your sin's been paid for and God hears you and you are now acceptable before God. But the temple worship promised much, but Jesus is going to show us that it was promising, it was producing nothing, it was providing nothing. And so like the fig tree, full in form, full in bloom, looking fruitful, but having nothing, so the temple was full of people, full of worshipers, but it was ineffective. And so Jesus comes, he curses the fig tree, and he cleanses the temple. There's symmetry here. There's a parallel picture going on, a fruitless fig tree, a fruitless temple worship system, a fig tree that looks good, a temple that looks good. Herod's temple was amazing. The priesthood was in, this is probably the height of all the temple worship, maybe even since Solomon, perhaps even greater than Solomon's temple in terms of majesty. I mean, Josephus describes the temple as gleaming white, polished marble, gold, sheets of gold hanging off the sides so that when you approached it, it would gleam, either the gold reflecting the sun or the white reflecting the sun. It would just be, you'd be squinting as you're looking at it. It promised much, but it effected little. And our first point is this. The message is called Unhindered Worship. Our first point is give God unhindered worship. This really is a one-point sermon for us today. Give God unhindered worship. And what Jesus is dealing with here is a tree whose fruit for some reason is hindered. Oh, a system of worship, a temple where the worshipers are being hindered. And he's addressing what hinders them. So what hinders us? That's the big question for us today. And as you were coming to church today, was it an uphill climb? Sometimes getting out of bed and ironing a shirt or finding socks, making coffee, getting the ice off the car is an uphill climb. And coming here, when is my heart ready to worship God? Is it when I open my eyes? Is it when I get in my car? Is it, you know, admittedly, it's probably sometime after I have coffee. But when is my heart ready for worship? You know, maybe it's when you are done singing the last song. Maybe you're still on your way there. For the Jews, it really was that pilgrimage. It really was the ascent. And the ascent was the entire journey from your home to the Temple Mount. And so here they come. They come to Jerusalem in verse 15. He enters the temple. As he entered the temple, right away he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling. We have to remember that in verse 11 of the same chapter, Jesus, just the night before, had been there and he walked all throughout the temple complex. And so he saw what was going on. And he's been thinking, I bet all night he's thinking, when I get there tomorrow, I'm gonna do some house cleaning. Now this isn't the first time Jesus has cleansed the temple. In the Gospel of John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did the same thing. Matthew and Mark and Luke talk about the cleansing of the temple that happened in Jesus' last week. But when you weigh these two things out, we realize Jesus has done this before. And so when they see Jesus coming, I wonder if some of these guys are repeat offenders and they're just, oh, here he comes again. Quick, grab what you can. Hold the table down. Last time, in John chapter 2, Jesus spent some time weaving together, braiding a whip of cord, of rope. That description isn't here this time. I think Jesus is just going right at it. And he goes to work, and he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling. Now, what's the big deal about people buying and selling in the temple complex? Well, the Sanhedrin controlled any temple commerce, any vendors who would sell things. And why would you need to buy something if you're coming into the temple? Well, just think about this. If you're traveling from Italy, or if you're a Jew living in Greece, and you're traveling from Greece, you're taking perhaps a ship, or maybe the long walk, and are you going to haul with you your lamb, your Italian lamb? You know, it's probably not going to make the journey. It's probably going to end up as Italian lamb chops along the way. So these people have their money, but they've traveled too far to carry animals with them, so they need to buy what they need to buy to sacrifice. And they would buy doves or lambs or oxen or wine or grain for the appropriate offerings. And so these vendors would be selling to the people the things that the people needed to buy because they're traveling from such a long ways away. The Sanhedrin controlled, and the territory where people could set up outside the Temple Mount would be anywhere in the Kidron Valley, even ascending up to the Mount of Olives. But inside the temple complex, if you had permission to be in there, it would come from the high priests. Now, the high priests in the Old Testament were supposed to be descendants of Aaron, and they would serve in that role for life. But when it comes to Jesus' day, at the height of that second temple, its power, its prestige was really rooted in Rome. The high priests are still descendants of Aaron, but they would take turns. There'd be a different priest each year, and in order to have that role, they'd be bartering and getting in comfortable cahoots, comfortable collaboration with Roman authorities in order to exercise that power. And so they kind of even ruled the political party of the Sadducees. These are the chief priests and the scribes. And they controlled who could sell, or if anyone could sell at all. I mean, whatever happened in the Temple Mount was up to them. And so they would have to give you special approval if you wanted to set up your money-changing table or your dove-selling booth or your sheep-vending booth. And can you imagine what you'd need to do to get that access? I'm sure you're having to pay something to the priestly authorities. And can you imagine what a sheep inside the Temple Mount would cost compared to one outside the Temple Mount? The risk of bringing your own sheep from home or purchasing it outside is when you come into the Temple Mount, it's going to be inspected by a priest. It has to be without blemish. It has to be a perfect specimen to be offered on the altar of the Almighty God. And they could say, nah, that's, you know, oh, your sheep has a pimple. You can buy one of ours. It comes with a certificate of approval. And that's, you know, Scripture doesn't record any of that, but you let your imagination run. How do things like this go today? You hear how much the Pentagon spends on hammers compared to what Ace Hardware sells them for, because they have a special, you know, they have a special deal. They've got access to money that, I mean, when we hear stories like that, of course it happened. If it happens now, it happened then. Bureaucracy then, bureaucracy now, sinful humans then, sinful humans now. I mean, all the same. Same old story. So Jesus puts an end to the buying and the selling. And isn't it interesting that he stops not just the buyers and the sellers. I mean, it's both, buyers and sellers. You would think, well, the buyers are just, these are just people who want to come and worship. Well, what's wrong with buying in the temple complex? I think it's, you know, first of all, you're participating in somebody's gaining illicit gain, and for some reason that doesn't bother them. It's the illicit gain, whether you're paying extra for that convenience or whatever, or whether you're selling and profiting from it, personal gain can tarnish sacrifice. This mountain on which the temple is built, Mount Sion or Mount Zion, was purchased for the temple by whom? 1,000 years before Christ. Who bought the land? David bought the land. Close. Just a little bit down the family tree. King David bought the land, and he bought it from a Jebusite. And when the Jebusite heard that David wanted to buy, it was a threshing floor, that David wanted to buy that for the building of the temple, he said, oh, I'll give it to you. And what did David say? I'm not going to give to God that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to, if it's a I want it to be a sacrifice. A sacrifice should not be free, otherwise it's not a sacrifice. A sacrifice costs you something. Even Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You and I, because of our own sin, owe a debt we cannot pay, but that Jesus paid for us. And before he died, he provided for Israel the sacrificial system. And I would submit to you, Bible students, that he didn't just provide it to Israel, but he provided it to the whole world, even for in the Old Testament, that the temple system was for all of us. Now, that's an in-depth study for another time, but we will touch on that, and I'll prove my point in a minute. But sacrifice means cost. In order for Jesus to pay for my sin, he couldn't just snap his fingers. You hear people say, well, if God's really powerful and really God and really loving, he could just decide to ignore our sins. Really? Would that be loving and just? If God is both just and loving, you have to be both. You can't be unloving and still be just. You can't be loving and not be just. You have to be both. If somebody murdered your loved one and the judge said, well, to the criminal, to the murderer, I'm just going to give you a second chance because I'm a nice guy, you'd be protesting out in front of that courthouse saying, unloving, unjust. God is completely just, completely loving, and so our sin must be paid for. And he doesn't just write it off, but he provides the payment at his own expense. And what an expense. So personal gain, the priests profiting off of, you know, these people have sacrificed. They've brought money or brought an animal to make atonement for sin, and the priests are just getting fat off of it, or the sellers are getting fat off of it. This is not a new story in Scripture. You go back to Eli in the book of 1 Samuel and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and it was happening then as well. And Eli turned a blind eye to it, and God punished Eli for that. Eli actually profited from it himself. Secondly, we see that the next group of people Jesus gets to are these money changers, and he overturns their tables. Now, what's going on in the temple system? Back in Exodus, when the tabernacle was established, every 20-year-old male and up, when he came to worship, each year had to pay a tax. This is called the temple tax, and it paid for the upkeep of the temple. It was a shekel, or a half shekel, and the people would come, and they'd have to pay this tax. If they didn't pay it, you're not getting into the temple to offer your sacrifice. And so in Jesus' day, when the Romans are coming with their coinage, they didn't use shekels, and neither did the Greeks. So there was a Judean shekel minted later on and before, but in Jesus' time, they used a shekel from the region of Tyre. It was called a Tyrian shekel, and here's a picture of it on the screen. And they're very rare. They're hard to find even today, and when they do find it, it's a big deal because it is such pure silver. And a lot of the coins, especially the Roman coins, were not pure. They would, you know, I mean, our coins in the United States, you know, when you hold up a quarter, it's just pure silver, right? No. They got rid of that a long time ago. It's, you know, you can see that copper band, some alloy in there. I don't know what it is exactly, but it's silver clad. Rome, they say, fell because of inflation, and their coins, as inflation went up, their coins went from silver to silver diluted with some copper and bronze. And so if you find this coin from 100 years after Jesus, it won't look silver like this. But in Jesus' time, these coins were so valuable that this is what the temple accepted as payment for the temple tax. And so if you're coming from Rome or from Greece or from Persia, you have your currency they're not going to accept your currency as the temple tax. You have to buy one of these. And they would charge you just a little bit more than what it was worth. So you're paying just a little bit more than what it's worth, and then you're going to give it to them anyway. And of course, that was following the law, but again, they were profiting on the law. And so they would set up these booths. And if you couldn't afford, then you would sign a pledge. And you would, you know, make an oath. They would have an IOU. And so again, personal gain can tarnish sacrifice. And what else? The next party here, the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, doves were used in the sacrificial system by three groups of people. Number one, if you were too poor to afford a lamb, you could buy a dove. If you were a mom who had just given birth, there was a sacrifice that needed to be made, and a dove would do it. And then if you were a leper, and you've been healed, or your leprosy, and remember, leprosy in Jesus' day was any rash. I mean, if you have eczema, you struggle with eczema, I'll admit to that, you'd be out. Any kind of rash appearing on your skin, you'd be unclean. You'd be in the cast out with the lepers. And what job do you get to do then? You get to beg. And so when the lepers are healed or cleansed from their leprosy, they come and they would bring a dove, the offering of a poor person. And so these people who are selling doves inside the temple they're probably charging, just imagine, two or three times as much as what it might cost outside, plus with that guarantee of, hey, this one's definitely acceptable, but you don't know about those ones outside. That's putting a weight on the poor and on the young mothers, on the young families. And Jesus is, so you can see why Jesus is upset, because this is all hindering people's worship. There's already the weight of sin and the burden of a sacrifice, and so they're just leaning more on this. And if you knew that you were getting scammed, I mean, if you saw the prices of the sheep and the doves outside the wall, and then you got to make that steep hike to get into the beautiful gate, and then you get in there and you realize, oh, I'm not going to walk all the way down there again. It's just convenient for me now to pay for the expensive dove. I mean, and then you go and you offer that, and then you walk away. How are you going to feel? How many here just love getting scammed? You just love getting ripped off. I saw that hand. We're going to get your number afterwards. And no, it's we don't feel good about it. We don't want to, you know, if someone rips you off, you're not going there again, right? First time, shame on them. Second time, shame on me, shame on you. I mean, so these people coming to worship, entering into the presence of God and then walking away thinking, yeah, I don't know, I don't feel so clean. I feel taken advantage of. And then Jesus comes in verse 16, and he won't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Mark is the only one that says through the temple. What do you mean through the temple? Look at this map. So there's a map on the screen of Jerusalem. On the right side, reading sideways, it says the Mount of Olives. And just above that, you'll see a little pink shape. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And right across from the Garden of Gethsemane is the Gate Beautiful. And you would enter into that gate to get right into the temple complex. Now, if we zoom in a little more, the next slide has the temple complex there. And there's the Golden Gate. I'm sorry, not the Gate Beautiful. It's the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate, or the Shushan Gate. And that was the picture you saw earlier this morning. I don't know why I'm calling it beautiful. Probably just because it looked beautiful. It's the Golden Gate. And you would enter that, and you get right into the temple complex. Now, as you notice, there's no city on that side of the Temple Mount. That's the edge of the city. And so if you're coming from that, I mean, a whole half of the people coming to Jerusalem, if they want to get into the city proper, they're going to have to either go all the way around or go into that gate and through the temple complex and out the other side. And that's exactly what they were doing. And the place where Jesus is doing this temple cleansing is this area highlighted in yellow. In the middle square there, you've got the temple itself, and then you have the place where the priests could go, the men's court, the women's court, and then outside of that is called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed to go into this large area. Anybody could walk in there. And it had become a freeway, a byway. How would you feel if your neighbor decided to use your backyard as a shortcut without asking? You know, once or twice you might think it's a little odd, but you're thinking, "Ah, well, he's my neighbor, so I'll let it go." But then he starts driving his car through your backyard on his way to work. And then the school bus starts coming, and the garbage truck starts coming. And then everybody starts using your backyard. And soon your grass is dead, it's a nice worn trail, people are putting signs there, you know? And people are saying, "Hey, did you hear about this new path, this new road? Right through William's backyard." We're gonna be putting up no trespassing signs. This is Jesus looking at his father's house. He has much zeal for his father's house, which we see when he's 12 years old, right? His parents take him to the temple for the Passover season. And they go home thinking he's traveling with family, and they panic. They go back. They don't find him anywhere. They find him in the temple, and he'd been there for days. And he's just, you know, he's having a great old time teaching and talking to teachers. And they say, "Don't you know the heartache you caused us?" And he says, "What? I'm going about my business in my father's house." Jesus knew who he was and where he was and whose house this was and his relationship to God at such an early age. And if he was zealous at 12, how much more zealous is he now, almost two decades later? He's extremely zealous. And when he looks at this, he says, this entire temple complex is for worship. And yet you have turned it, what does he say? Into a house of robbers. Why did they do that? They did it because it was so convenient. It was easier to just go through that gate, walk through the temple complex, and go through, literally through is what it says. There's people carrying goods to sell there, perhaps in the temple complex, but so many more going through it to get to the rest of the city. And convenience can trample holiness. That's our next point. Convenience can trample holiness. So what in your life does God want to be holy? How much of your time does God want you to consider belonging to him? How much of your property, of your money, does God want you to consider belonging to him? How many of your relationships does God want you to consider as being his? Your friendships, your romantic interests or relationships. How much of your TV watching, your YouTube viewing, belongs to the Lord? Do your eyes belong to the Lord? Do your ears belong to the Lord? And your backyard as well. Who's going through the backyard of your heart? What's trampling the sacred ground in your mind? If it's all his, then shouldn't we weigh this carefully? And these are good questions for us to ask. And look how worked up Jesus gets. Now, the temple itself, as believers, we understand. Where is the temple now? It's really the church. It's all of you. Each one of you is called a living stone. You could even make the argument that you yourself, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, God wants to come and abide in you, live in you, remain in you, be a part of your life, then you yourself are where God resides. So where should worship happen? Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking, wherever, whenever you are, should be a time for worship, a time for prayer. And sometimes we compromise so easily and quickly for the sake of convenience. We are, after all, the fast food culture, right? How many of you like to drive in the fast lane? How many of you call it the fast lane? Some people don't call it the fast lane. Some people do call it the fast lane, either in judgment of others or because it's their lane. I like the carpool lane, you know. But is the carpool lane a carpool lane or a fast lane? I'll be driving in the carpool lane and, you know, someone comes up, you know, puts their bumper right up to mine, and I'm thinking, is this okay? I got to then go into the fast lane to let them by. And you know who you are. You walk in with a limp, you have the lead on the bottom of your shoe. Or you know, all the fast food places that we can point to, which are great pictures and symbols of our society. We're willing to pay more for convenience, right? And some of these worshipers were willing to pay more to buy it inside the temple because it was just closer. I don't have to carry that poopy pigeon or dove. I don't have to carry that dirty, dumb lamb all the way up that hill. Some of us make worshiping God so convenient that we're really missing out on the pilgrimage. That God wants you to take the time to prepare your hearts as you come nearer and nearer to him throughout your day. Your entire day can be a pilgrimage as you approach him. My entire life should be an approach nearer and nearer, my God, to thee. But so Jesus says, and he quotes Isaiah 56 in verse 17, he begins to teach while he's holding traffic. It wouldn't be hard to hold up the traffic because at that temple gate, if it's all coming in one gate, he just stands in there. He's like, is that donkey yours? There's olives in it. They're not coming in here. You got a lamb? Is that for sacrifice? Okay, go ahead. You're going to buy one? Okay, go ahead. You with the pot? No. Go around. The long way. I mean, you can imagine Jesus just so easily stopping traffic. And then he begins to teach. And he says, and he asks, isn't it written in Scripture, in the Old Testament, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? When Matthew quotes this, has Jesus quoting this, Matthew leaves out the all the nations part, which is fine. He quotes a shorter snippet of that verse. And he just stops right there that this is a house of prayer. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and every good Jew would know, yes, the temple is for worshiping God. But Isaiah wrote, for all the nations. Jesus is out there in the court of the Gentiles, and he's faulting the Jewish audience here, saying, you guys, this is for Gentiles, to worship your God. Shouldn't you value other people worshiping the God of Israel? This would be great for Israel if the Gentiles valued worshiping the Jewish God, and yet you throw it underfoot. You trample it underground. You consider it unholy. You put livestock here. People can't worship here if you're doing business. This is not the place for commerce, but the place for worship. It's not the place for personal gain. It's not the place for convenience. It's the place for sacrifice. It's the place for holiness. It's the place where people can find life, and yet you have made it a robber's den. And the word robber here can be translated as insurrectionist or rebel. It's the same word that is used to describe the two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus. It is the same word that was used to describe a man that the people wanted instead of Jesus, Barabbas, the rebel, Barabbas, the insurrectionist, Barabbas, the robber. That when we don't pay attention to the fact that God requires sacrifice for our sins, that's Jesus, when we forget the pain and the cost of that suffering that atoned for our sin, when we forget that God calls us to be holy as he is holy, and how do we do that? By trusting in Jesus, by following Jesus, and God makes us more and more like him. It's a relationship, walking with Christ. When we forget that, then we fall away. And the priests here are really guilty of being robbers, rebels, insurrectionists. Verse 18 says, the chief priests. I like how it says, you made it a robber's den, and then the next people mentioned are the chief priests, right on cue. They stand up, and the scribes as well. They hear this. They hear what Jesus is doing. And it says they began seeking how they might destroy him. This is Monday. And Jesus is arrested just a couple days later. And he's crucified just a couple days later. So this is their final stage of planning. They're about to hook up with Judas if it hasn't happened already. And why were they ready to destroy him? It says because they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? The next line tells us, the whole crowd was astonished. Another way to translate this is blown away. They were blown away by Jesus' teaching. We've already heard the gospel say that the audience would hear his teaching and say, he doesn't teach like our other teachers. He actually teaches with authority. That's what the chief priests wanted. They wanted authority. Do what I say. Don't do as I do, but do what I say. Jesus was drawing all of that authority away from them. He comes into Jerusalem as a king. He comes into the temple preaching like a prophet. And he's taking the authority of the high priests in so doing. Jesus is our king. He is our high priest. He is our prophet. We listen to him. And so they want to preserve what they have. They have this unholy self-preservation. Now, self-preservation can be good in certain instances. Someone's after you, run. Your house is on fire, get out. But self-preservation can be the means of your destruction. Because we could be so self-focused, so caught up into trying to find, you know, how can this, you know, what's the most convenient for me? How can I gain from this? That we trample upon what is holy, that we tarnish the very sacrifice of Jesus who offered himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin. That phrase always gets me. It's not just that he who knew no sin took on our sin. That's how I would have written it. But no, God always takes it further than we ever would have thought it. He became sin. Like, the Bible doesn't even talk about you that way. It doesn't say, you're so bad, you're sin. It talks about Jesus that way. And he didn't just become sin, but he became our sin. Our sin was put on him. Self-preservation can be destruction, and it can be destruction, and it becomes the destruction ultimately of Jesus in this sense. But by sealing the deal here, motivated by greed and power and self-aggrandizement, by lifting themselves up and pushing Jesus down, they seal their fate as betraying and being the leaders of Israel, and all of Israel then, through them, betrays the Jewish Messiah. It's all about worship. Who am I worshiping? How am I worshiping? What am I worshiping? Proverbs 29:1 is on the screen for us. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. The chief priests had had a lot of reproof. Jesus has been ministering for years. They had many chances, but there will come a day when there are no more chances. And that's both for the unbeliever, you know, you're not receiving Christ. There will come a day when you're dead and gone and we will never see you again, nor will God. But even those of us who trust in Jesus, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, he reminds us, and then he's like, okay, you know, well, what can God do to me? He can take stuff away. He can bring pain into your life, and he can take you out. He can take me out. He knows what day I'm coming home and how that'll be and why. Let's respond to him today while we still have today. God wants my loyal dependence. God wants your loyal dependence. Jesus leaves at the end of that day, and as they're passing by the next morning, they come to the fig tree, verse 20 says, and Peter notes, hey, one of the other gospels said that when Jesus cursed it, it began to wither right away, but Peter sees that the whole thing is gone. It's withered from the roots up. Fig trees, vineyards are Old Testament pictures of Israel and their spiritual condition. Good fruit, sour fruit, fruitless, fruitful. And so the picture of Israel here was the temple. And Peter is like, look, you cursed that tree, and here, there, it's gone. Jesus doesn't answer to talking about the fig tree anymore. He gets to the heart of the issue, which is what he saw in the temple. The faith of Israel. He says, have faith in God. In coming Sundays, we'll look at his teaching on faith. But what is faith? The whole idea of faith in the Old Testament, one word that can be translated as belief, can also be translated as support. Do you support God? I mean, he doesn't need us to hold him up, but do you support him in who he is and in what he's doing and in what he's about? That's what belief means. It means joining him. Faith can also be translated here in the Old Testament. Faith can be translated as fidelity, loyalty. That describes God. He's the one who has loyal love for his people. He is trustworthy. And so that's what faith is. It's faithfulness, trustworthiness. So are you loyal to God? Or, you know, someone who lacks faith is kind of waffling. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure if God really means what he says. If God was really good, then would he really do A, B, C, and D, or let it happen this way? Because if he came and talked to me, I'd tell him how I think he should do it. I mean, ultimately, that's where that leads, right? And that leads to a bit of ridiculousness, because none of us is God, but he is, and he is good. And are we loyal to him? We don't talk about faith in those terms very often, but that's really what it is. It is loyal dependence. It is, I'm not giving up on God. I trust him through thick and thin. I'm going to stand right here, no matter what happens to me. He's always God, because I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to suffer, but he's God. He loves me. I believe what he says. That's when Jesus says, have faith in God, he's telling them, don't be, you know, they've lost the mission in the temple. They've lost sight of what the whole purpose of that was. What was the whole purpose of that? To be a place of prayer for the nations. Back in Isaiah 57, 56, even then and before, the purpose of the nation of Israel worshiping the Israelite God, the God of Israel, was so that the nations would know that he's God, so that the nations would come and worship with them. And that invitation was always open, even in Herod's day, even in Jesus' day. Officially open, but they filled the space with something else. What are you filling your space with? Where's God in your life? Because you only have so much space in your life. Mental space. I remember for years, my wife and I would talk about, you know, I just don't have any more mental space. I can't take it. I can't process another thing. But the Lord says, make room. You know, what do you need to chuck in order to have more mental space? You got too much in your life. You know, the prosperity gospel says God wants you to have more. I think the gospel says God wants you to have less. And he wants you to have him. And it doesn't mean less stuff. But I think it's like, you know, less burdens. The more we have, the more time we have to give to what we have. So what needs to go? I have some questions for you. But before we do that, look at this next verse. This is what God wants for you. This is what he wants to fill your space with, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. These are the things we lack. This is why we have anxiety. This is why we're stressed. It's not the circumstances. It's not the circumstances that cause anxiety. Because those may not change. And there's many people in your circumstances with plenty of peace. How do they do it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It goes on in the next verse to say, against these things there is no law. This is the law fulfilled, and the Lord will bring this into your life. Right? Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, pray to God. Thank him while you're praying, and the peace of God will come and guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Let's look at these questions and take these questions home with you. They're on your notes. First question is, what robs and cheats you of your joyful worship of God? The enemy is the thief. He wants to destroy peace and joy and cause you to turn to something else. But what robs and cheats you of joyful worship? The next question, what tramples and trespasses on what should be holy in your life? What trespasses on the holiness of God in your life? Maybe, you know, who's doing the trampling? To be honest, it'd be like, yeah, I'm the one trampling on what should be holy in my life. But what causes me to do that? What am I letting in? Three, Jesus closes that gate and says, no more. So let God close the gate in your life. Let him be the gatekeeper. Number three here, it says, what holds you or What do you hold on to, preventing sweet surrender to Jesus? The high priests in each of these questions come from these groups of people. Some wanted gain. Some trampled things underfoot, and the priests tried to preserve what they had. So maybe there's something you need to surrender. Maybe there's something you need to let go of. What is it? Let the Lord lead you in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that Jesus, our good shepherd, is also the door. He's the way. He's our life. We thank you that he's the gentle shepherd, the gentle teacher. We thank you that he gives us the Spirit in his absence, who reminds us of his words. We thank you that you left us with the word of God. Lord, help us to take this measuring stick, the Bible. Help us to measure our lives by it, Lord. Help us to have soft hearts to respond to the conviction of your Holy Spirit, to the sharp cutting of your word as it opens us up. Help us to desire more of it. Thank you for being the loyal God. Even when we are faithless, you never throw us back once we've trusted in Christ. So Lord, thank you for holding on to us. Help us to respond by holding on to you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.